married. In fact, it's requirement, premarital requirement now for me to go on the Yucatan, so that you really you see this person for who they are. But one person really stands out. I put an ad. We needed a female translator one year, and I put an ad or a note in our bulletin for a female translator. And a woman from Menlo Park Prez happened to get a hold of the bulletin. And she called me, and she said, I'm interested in going on this trip. I'm 50 years old. I want to do this. So I said, yeah, sure, come on down to the office, we'll talk. So we talked. I didn't know whether she was a believer or not a believer. But she went down with us, and she was an absolute delight. And it turned out that when she went with us, she was not a believer, but she just saw the beauty of the Lord and accepted Christ in a Mexican church down in Cancun. Mm. And she has been doing medical missions ever since. And I always hear from her, she's just on fire for the Lord. And all this began at age 50, so it's never too late.
That's young, right?
Yeah.
So if you want to get married, is that the deal? You go to Yucatan and either marry Christ or marry a spouse. Right?
Either marry or you break up, one or the other.
So how can we support you?
Well, you know, just pray for us. I didn't have any idea I was going to go this year.
So our scripture meeting this morning really answers the question, does God really love you? Does God really love us? And the second question, how can you be sure? John's text today is just incredible. It probably should have four sermons on it. And his scripture reading to complement his text in 2 Corinthians is from Romans 5, 6 to 11, which I'll read. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As a congregation, I'd like you to pray with me. We, the congregation of Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, praise you, Lord our God, with all our hearts. We will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward us. You have delivered us from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Therefore, we will put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and with meekness we now receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Amen.
I guess this is just another lost cause, Mr. Payne. All you people don't know about lost causes. Mr. Payne does. He said once they were the only causes worth fighting for. And he fought for them once. For the only reason any man ever fights for them. Because of just one plain, simple rule. Love thy neighbor. And in this world today full of hatred, a man who knows that one rule has a great trust. You know that rule, Mr. Payne. And I loved you for it just as my father did. And you know that you fight for the lost causes harder than for any others. Yes, you even die for them. Like a man we both knew, Mr. Payne. You think I'm licked. You all think I'm licked. And I'm going to stay right here and fight for this lost cause, even if this room gets filled with lies like these. And the tailors and all their armies come marching into this place. Somebody will listen to me.
Huh? Mr. Smith goes to Washington. Washington. I've got to educate you people how to talk, and I have to educate a whole generation on classic movies. Mr. Smith, he's a young, innocent, naive congressman, goes to Washington, learns that there is incredible political corruption in his state. In order to try to stop this machinery, he stages a filibuster. He's gone on for 23, 24 hours. Finally, he passes out. Don't worry, he recovers and he wins the day and he gets the girl. The reason why I showed you that clip is to just give you a picture. Just put in your brain a picture, an idea of what it looks like for a man or a woman to have passion and conviction. Because you might imagine the Apostle Paul, with the same kind of fervor, excitement, as you just saw in Jimmy Stewart. Can you imagine somebody with that kind of conviction for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine if you and I had that kind of passion and conviction for the new covenant of Jesus Christ? As we look now at the second half of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we change gears. For the last 3 weeks, the predominant theme has been centered on suffering and how the new covenant works through suffering, how resurrected life comes through suffering and death. But now in verse 11 of chapter 5, Paul returns to talk about his apostolic ministry and to defend his ministry against the counter-apostles, the super-apostles, the peddlers of the Word of God who are seeking to discredit him in Corinth. In our text this morning, Paul now amplifies and fills out our understanding of the new covenant. And as he does this, he interleaves his thoughts with some incredible, staggering reflections upon the cross of Jesus Christ. So we begin in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound mind, it is for you. Paul is a man on a mission. He's a man on fire. We persuade men. Now, some think this persuasion has to do with Paul defending himself against his critics and opponents. But I rather think that what Paul's about here is persuading men and women of the gospel. His focus is on evangelism. The idea is that Paul is so convinced of the truth of the gospel and the power of the new covenant that he burns with a passion to convince others of its truth. Now, one thing that we see here that motivates the Apostle Paul is the fear of the Lord. And this refers back to the previous verse, to verse 10, where Paul states that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The fear of the Lord is a common theme in the Old Testament, the idea of relating to God with a sense of awe and wonder because he is so holy, so majestic. The fact of a future judgment is a sobering reality. The stakes are high. The consequences are serious. The choices are essential. It's a matter of life and death. And so for Paul, doing business with God is of utmost importance, and therefore Paul is motivated to share the gospel and the truths of the new covenant. John Bunyan said, "No fears, no grace, so though there is not always grace where there is fear of hell, yet to be sure, there is no grace where there is no fear of God." And the Apostle Paul knew the fear of the Lord well because he encountered this fear, this awesome God on the road to Damascus, and that is what turned him to Christ. Now, Paul's confidence comes from his integrity. He lives with an open and transparent life in the presence of God. Everything he does, thinks, and says is made manifest or visible to God. Paul has no hidden motive or no hidden agenda. His ministry is completely accountable to God. But Paul has concerns about what is happening in Corinth, where he is under criticism and threat. He hopes that the Corinthians will see clearly what God sees, that his life and ministry will become completely open and visible to their consciences, to their moral understanding. And therefore, he hopes by seeing what he's all about, that they will be able, the Corinthians will be able to see the difference between Paul and the super apostles who are trying to discredit him and bring the Corinthian church under its control. Now, Paul's not trying to commend himself. He's not a self-proclaimed apostle. He said this same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. Rather, he is explaining himself so that the Corinthians would have an occasion or an answer to these super apostles. This word occasion is a military term. It means a base of operations from which to launch an attack. Paul wants the Corinthians to have an answer, to have firing power for those who take pride and boast in appearances rather than the heart. Paul wants the Corinthians to have an occasion to have pride in him and to be able to boast in him and his ministry. And then Paul adds a curious sentence. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound mind, it is for you. Now, what does this mean? Well, the reference to being beside ourselves might mean to be perceived as acting crazy and mad because of zealousness for the gospel. But I rather think this idea is connected to the manifestation of religious phenomena, some manifestation of the Spirit. What the super apostles take pride in is externals. They take pride in their ability to manifest some sort of power publicly through ecstatic utterances. And this is what's convincing the Corinthians to follow them. This is a way of claiming superiority over others and boasting in appearances. Paul says if he is in the right mind, it is for the Corinthians so that he can persuade men and women to turn to the Lord. In public, Paul acts with self-control, and this is what commends the apostle. If Paul has any sort of ecstatic utterances or religious phenomena that is of an outward nature, that's reserved for the private realm, and it is a matter between himself and God. Basically, Paul will not rely upon any external show in order to further his ministry or to validate his ministry. He relies upon truth, sincerity, integrity, and the Spirit of God. What Paul does is either for God or for others, but not for himself. And this is a contrast to his opponents who are seeking personal gain through whatever means possible, even peddling the Word of God. Now, the same confusion that existed in the church of Corinth exists within the church today. There are too many spiritual leaders who are claiming superiority and effectiveness through outward appearances. There are too many people in the business of religious consumerism for their own personal gain. And what the church needs today isn't to win political battles or to build bigger, more elaborate buildings. What the church needs today are men and women who have a passion for Jesus Christ and who live their lives openly and visibly before God and other people. See, the Apostle Paul was an amazing man when you think about it. He faced all kinds of obstacles. He faced all these opponents who tried to discredit him. He was persecuted. He was thrown into jail. He was beaten. And yet, what do we see? We see a man who will not quit. We see a man who continues to speak the truth about Jesus Christ in the face of great opposition. Why? Because he was convicted and persuaded that this truth was the most magnificent thing in the world because it had the power to change people's lives and hearts. You know, I think one of the most edifying things for us as believers in Jesus Christ to have passion and conviction for Jesus is to read biographies of the saints who down through the history had this kind of passion and conviction for the gospel. You know, I think of a man like William Wilberforce, a man who had a conviction to abolish slavery in England. And he fought for it all of his life, sometimes against huge and seemingly insurmountable obstacles. But God was with him, and he didn't back down. I think of a man like Hudson Taylor, who simply relied upon the power of prayer for the provision of his needs. He didn't tell anybody about his needs. He simply prayed about them, and God provided. While he was in China, he lost children. He lost his wife. He returned to England. He was paralyzed. And yet Hudson Taylor never lost his passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we have a passion for Jesus Christ? Are we convicted of the truth of the gospel so much that we have a heart to persuade people of its truth, even in the midst of great opposition? Now, where did Paul get this compassion, this passion? Where did Paul get this conviction? Well, Paul goes on now to describe three major reasons. Three things that really fuel him in his ministry. And the first one is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says it is not only the fear of the Lord that controls him, but it's the love of Christ for him that is the source of his passion. This is what compels him, urges him on in his pursuit of his new covenant ministry and living selflessly for others. The word control means to confine or restrict, to hold in custody. Christ's sacrificial love restrains Paul from self-seeking. Basically, Paul tells us that the evidence or demonstration of Christ's love is the cross. And the result of this love is to die to self-centered living and live a resurrected life for others. Paul is motivated to persuade men because Jesus is both the judge, but he's also the Savior. Now, Paul's words here are very brief, but they're very powerful. One died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. Notice the contrast here between one and the all. The one in the first phrase and the he in the third phrase refers to Christ. Paul repeats himself. The one implies that Christ was unique. There was only one who could die for all. And there needed to be only one who could die for the all, because this one was the right one. The all does not mean that the cross is effective for all, but rather it has the potential for all. The cross affects all who are in Christ. Now, later in our text, Paul will use the word world. And I think the point here is that Jesus didn't die just for Israel. He died for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. He died for the whole world. What does Paul mean by the phrase, therefore all died? He died, therefore all died. We certainly see here an echo here of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. As a result of the sin of Adam, all have sinned, and therefore all have died. But the cross has the potential to reverse the curse of Adam. In Christ, we die to death as the penalty to our sin, and in the resurrection, we are made alive. And what Paul has in view here is that we die to living for ourselves when we die with Christ. The reason why Jesus died was so that we would no longer live for ourselves. That's what the cross does. It sets us free to be who God intended us to be, and rather living a sinful, selfish life, we live for Christ and others. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of our sound mind, it is for you. Have you ever had somebody lay down their life for you and love you in a dramatic, incredible way, a sacrificial way? Has anybody ever done that for you? Has anybody ever gotten a car at midnight and driven 30 hours just to be with you because you were in trouble? Can you think of anybody like that? How do you feel about them? I bet if there's somebody like that in your life, you would do anything for them. You would lay down your life in a heartbeat to meet a need they have or to serve them in some way. That is how Paul feels about Jesus and what he did on the cross. He will do anything for Jesus because Jesus loved him and he experienced that love personally. See, as Christians, we all know we're supposed to minister to other people and to serve other people. We all know that we're supposed to be good Christians, get involved in a ministry. But sometimes we only do that because of guilt or out of a sense of duty or because, well, we should do this or because I better do this stuff so other people have a good impression of me. But if we serve our Lord Jesus Christ based on those criteria, those external kinds of criteria, any kind of excitement or passion that we have for the gospel and serving Jesus will quickly die. What will fuel us? What will give us a passion like the Apostle Paul? Knowing the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross. The key to living selflessly is to become overwhelmed and saturated by the truth of the cross, the love of Christ. And what we need to do always is to continue to gaze upon the one who died for all. And until we know personally, experientially, the love of Christ deep down in our gut, we will not live with the kind of passion that we see exhibited in the Apostle Paul. But if we know that love, If that is personal and real to us, then we will have a passion for life. And that passion and that fire will never die out. Now, another reason why Paul is fueled, while he's a man on fire for the new covenant. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Another reason that Paul is so convicted is because of the new creation. The cross divides history from no longer to from now on. There are old things and new things. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. There's the old creation that is temporal. There's the new creation that is eternal. The cross ends one way of life and begins a new way, somewhat like when you get married or you have a child. Everything changes. Isaiah's words come true in the cross. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. The old covenant is a religion of the flesh. It's a religion of law. It's trying to relate to God through our own strength and our own efforts. Law is a way that we seek to control a flesh that is hostile to God. The flesh is part of the old creation, that which is corruptible and passing away. The peddlers in Corinth wanted to maintain the old covenant. They even wanted a fleshly Jesus. They didn't want the resurrected Jesus. They wanted to keep the law. They wanted to show their godly living through appearances. That was the way they could control people's lives. Paul says that all of that is no longer because the resurrection changed everything. This change is so dramatic that Paul doesn't even know Christ according to the flesh. He doesn't have a picture in his wallet that he looks at every night. Christ was raised from the dead, and when he appeared to his disciples, he had a new resurrected body. And that's why he is the first fruits of the new order and the new creation. And this body was physical but not corruptible. The new covenant is a religion of the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, brand spanking new. We don't yet have a resurrected body, but we will in the future when Christ appears again and the new creation is fully consummated. But we live now in the new creation. We live in what is yet to come. It's already, but not yet. We no longer see ourselves or anyone else through the old lens of the old creation. Our lens now is a new creation in Christ. I was reminded of this truth this last week. A couple weeks ago, I got an email asking me whether or not I was the John Hanneman who was in the Beta Theta Pi fraternity in 1972 at the University of Nebraska. And I responded and said, indeed, I was that person. I expected to hear some kind of reply and explanation, but none came. And so finally, about a week ago, I responded again to this inquirer and asked him about his interest. Why did he email me? And just this week, I got an email back. Seems this man was a freshman. When I was a senior, we were in the same fraternity. Evidently, I helped him in math. He told me a little bit about his life and what had transpired in his life. But he said, I was quite surprised to hear that you had become a pastor. He even recalled my old nickname that I haven't heard for a century. And none of you know that nickname. And none of you will ever know that nickname. I don't think my wife even knows that nickname. See, there was a John Hanneman who was according to the flesh, the old creation, dead in sin. But now there is a John Hanneman who is according to the Spirit, the new creation, alive in Christ. And that's true for you too. It's a drastic thing that happened on the cross. It's an incredible thing that happened when you came to Christ. At whatever age you came to Christ, the old things passed away and God did something brand spanking new. You now are part of the new creation. You are no longer part of this world. The implication of this truth is just simply staggering. The former things are no longer. Law is the means of relating to God. Israel being the people of God. Waiting for the new creation. Taking pride in external appearance. Living selfishly for ourselves. The from now on is relating to God through the finished work of the cross. The people of God being those in Christ from all nations. Experiencing life in the Spirit. Living in the new creation. Growing in the inner man, living selflessly for Christ and others, seeing ourselves and others in Christ as new creatures. It's fantastic. If that doesn't warm your blood, nothing will. And then the final reason why Paul is so on fire for Christ is because the new covenant is the ministry of reconciliation. All of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All things are from God. Referring back to what Paul has just said about the death and resurrection of Christ, ending the old and beginning the new. And all of these things are possible because the ministry of reconciliation. Now, obviously, reconcile. And reconciliation is the key word in these verses. It occurs 5 times. You can see how verse 19 repeats almost exactly what is said in verse 18. The new covenant is the ministry of reconciliation. The word reconciliation comes from a word that means to make otherwise, to alter, to give or take in exchange. Webster defines it as to make friendly again or settle. Settle a disagreement. The implication is that there's a hostile relationship. There's an alienation. There is a non-relationship. Reconciliation is the process of changing a relationship that is polarized, severed, or opposed to one that is harmonious and friendly. Whatever was creating a separation or tension is removed or taken care of. We use this word often in referring to human relationships. A marriage is reconciled, 2 friends become reconciled. The parties involved in our text are God and man. Though man was the one in need of reconciliation with God, not the other way around. The alienation of man from God was caused by sin, by mankind disregarding God's design for living, by wanting to be his own God and run his own life. God is the aggrieved party. And yet it is God who is the author, initiator, and provider of the reconciliation. The means of reconciliation took place on the cross, whereby the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The fact that Jesus was sinless made the sacrifice effective. God took the payment required for our sin and placed it on His Son. As a result of this exchange, sin is not taken into our account. The debt we accrued in our account is removed and transferred into Christ's account. The debt is not just erased like a bank error might be, rather it is paid for by Christ. What is credited to our account is now the righteousness of God. Our sin is exchanged for God's righteousness. We are both the demonstration of God's righteous character in being faithful to His word and bringing salvation to mankind, and also the recipients of a justified status before God. We might recall that Paul labeled the new covenant as the ministry of righteousness as opposed to the ministry of condemnation. We have peace with God. We have access to Him. The cause of our separation has been eliminated. We note that the potential for reconciliation applies to the world, meaning, again, all nations. God was in Christ reconciling the world back to Himself. He did it all. Suppose you have an account at the bank and you've overdrawn this account quite severely, and you're in a deficit situation. I hope that's actually not true for you, but just imagine that to be true. The bank is continually sending your statements and warnings about your situation. The bank is calling you on the phone, leaving messages every day, and the situation is getting worse and worse, but you are helpless to change it. Then one day, the bank president gives you a call, and he asks you if you want to exchange your deficit account for His Son's account that has a rather large positive balance. He'll take yours and you take His. His account is unlimited. You can draw on it at any time. The money never runs out. You ask if there's any catch or requirements. He tells you nothing at all is required on your behalf. And so you go for it. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? How can you turn it down? Suddenly, you find yourself in great favor with the bank president. In fact, you're in such great favor that you go down to the bank every day to have coffee. You just love hanging out at the bank. See? How could you turn it down? How could we ever turn down the gift of reconciliation that God has secured for us in Jesus Christ? James Denny writes in his classic, The Death of Christ, reconciliation in the New Testament sense is not something which we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. It is something which God accomplished when in the death of Christ He put away everything that on His side meant estrangement. Now that's the God reconciles. But the second action that we see in these verses is that God gave to Paul the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. Paul was given an assignment. His new title was Ambassador of Christ. An ambassador acts in the authority of the one who sends him. He represents the king in a foreign location. To reject the ambassador is to reject the one who sent him. Paul served Jesus Christ, the King of the new creation. And Paul's message from this King was to be reconciled to God, to receive reconciliation as a gift from God. This was the message that God gave to Paul, and the message Paul now speaks to the Corinthians and to other people. And he pleads, he begs with a sense of urgency, be reconciled to God. Now, we don't have the authority of the Apostle Paul in being ambassadors of Christ. And yet, we share in the same ministry, persuading men and women to be reconciled to God. As ambassadors of the new creation, we live in a foreign country. We're not always comfortable, We'd rather go home, be with family and friends. But the message that we have for people is fantastic. Become reconciled with God. Become a new creation in Christ. What we see in our text today so clearly is that the new covenant is centered in the cross. The cross is what causes such great opposition to the gospel. But it is the cross that reveals the love of Christ, results in a new creation, secures reconciliation with God, and gives us a new purpose for living. We live in from now on, no longer living for ourselves, but living for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. We're a new creation in Christ. We live in the age to come. The debt for all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our inadequacies, all of our weaknesses has been taken care of. We're the forgiven and redeemed people of God. And now we're ambassadors for Christ. I think if we continue to keep our eyes on the cross, then we too, like Paul, will have passion and conviction for the new covenant. Let's close. Now to the God, our great God who reconciled us to himself, and to his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.